Please remain standing as we hear the reading from the New Testament, from Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. Revelation 19, beginning at 11. The vision of John, the Word of God. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. God's people said, Amen.
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 Be seated, please. Let's pray for God's blessing on His Word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you revealed to your servant John on the island of Patmos the things which must soon come to pass. And Lord, as we consider what your Spirit inspired him to write, as we wrestle with sometimes difficult imagery, we pray that the Holy Spirit who inspired him will fill our hearts and minds, so that we may understand and we may take comfort in the knowledge that Jesus Christ is indeed the conquering King. Bless us now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, as North Americans, we seem to have a certain fascination with British royalty, at least when it deals with princesses and princes and royal weddings. We're a little bit less appreciative of kings. On July 4th in 1776, the Continental Congress adopted a declaration, and some of you, like me, are probably old enough to have memorized at least part of it in school when in the course of human events. If you work down to the third paragraph, which may be beyond what you memorized, you find there a sentence, The history of the present King of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. To prove this, let facts be submitted to a candid world. And one of those facts that's listed there, he has erected a multitude of new offices and sent hither swarms of officers to harass our people and eat out their substance. Well, I've wondered at times what the founding fathers would have thought of our present federal bureaucracy if they could have compared it with the abuses they saw coming from King George, but that's a digression. It is Independence Day this week. But this sermon's not about Independence Day. Rather, it's about a great final battle fought by the King of Kings, recorded in Revelation 19, the last half of the chapter. Perhaps our history of American independence and the war against Great Britain may make it hard for us to appreciate the importance of having the right kind of king on the throne. Our political history, now for over 200 years, makes it difficult for us to think of that. We're a very individualistic culture. But you do some reading. Both C.S. Lewis and Tolkien, both men with strong Christian roots, made clear in their fiction that for things to go right, the right king has to be on the throne. For C.S. Lewis, in that magical world of Narnia where animals talk, things aren't right unless the sons of Adam and daughters of Eve sit on the four thrones in Kir Paravel. And in Middle-earth, it's when Aragorn sits on the throne in Minas Tirith, the capital of Gondor, that things are set right. And both men are drawing on a basic scriptural principle that you need to recognize the authority and the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been working our way through the book of Revelation, looking this morning at the last half of chapter 19. And you see here that your king makes war with justice. Verse 11 introduces you to this rider on a white horse. And John first says, I saw heaven standing open. If you trace your way back through the book of Revelation, in Revelation 4, verse 1, after the letters to the seven churches, John sees a door standing open in heaven, and he has a glimpse of the throne of God. Revelation 11, 19, and 15, verse 5. Again, heaven is opened, or the tabernacle of God in heaven is opened. And here in Revelation 19, we see heaven open, describing an aspect of the final battle that gives way to John seeing in a chapter or two the new heavens and the new earth. Before you see the rider, you see his horse, and it's a white horse. The color of a horse that in John's day was ridden by a conquering emperor as he returned in triumph from his wars. This is clearly a picture of victory. This is the warrior king who's come to give vindication and justice to his people. With all of the difficulties in understanding the book of Revelation and their symbolism that's perhaps hard for us at the distance of 2,000 years to fully understand. And you may remember that when we began this series, I told you that if you were expecting all of the answers to all of the questions about symbolism, you've come to the wrong place. There are things that we don't understand. But the basic message is clear. This is the conquering king who's come to his suffering church. The book of Revelation is written to Christians who are facing the pressure of the Roman emperor and local idol worship and local emperor worship. They've lost their jobs in some cases. They're struggling economically. Some have lost their lives because of their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Revelation is written to encourage a struggling church. If we get scared away from the book because there are difficult things to understand or because some people have radically misunderstood the book, we miss that basic message of comfort and assurance that's there. This is the warrior king. He's victorious. And you notice how he's described. He's on a white horse. He makes war justly. His eyes are like blazing fire. On his head are many crowns. He has a name written on them that no one knows but himself. If you were to turn back to Revelation 13, when the beast appears, you find that this beast has, in Revelation 13, verse 1, I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. You see, here in Revelation 19, the true ruler there's parallels, but it becomes clear that that beast back in Revelation 13 is an imitator, is a parody of the King of Kings. He claims authority. He can do some terrible things to God's people, but his power is limited. The true king, with not just 10 crowns, but many crowns on his head, is the one who appears here. And John, as he often does, picks up language from the Old Testament as he writes this book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Language of Psalm 2, the Messiah who rules with a rod of iron. Language from Isaiah, from Daniel, from Zechariah, all pointing forward to the triumph of the coming Messiah. John picks that all up here and describes this conquering warrior on the white horse. The writer is a warrior king. God had come throughout history at various different times as the conquering warrior who defeats his enemies and the enemies of his people. One place where you've seen that is Exodus chapter 15. After God brings the plagues on Egypt, which are a challenge not just to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, but also to Pharaoh's gods, and he brings his people up out of Egypt, and they cross the sea miraculously, and then Pharaoh's army tries to follow, and they're drowned in the sea. In Exodus 15, you have this song of triumph. The horse and his warrior, he's thrown into the sea. Jehovah God, Yahweh himself, has come as the warrior king to deliver his people. And you can trace that principle on throughout the Old Testament. When time and time again, God's people are suffering, they're oppressed, and God comes to deliver them. In the book of Judges, in the life of King David, and the time of King Hezekiah, and the list goes on. All of those instances are foretastes of the great victory that comes at the end of the age. In Isaiah chapter 62 and 63, the Lord is described as the one who comes to do battle for his people. The prophet Isaiah was looking forward in time when the coming kingdom of Babylon would arise and would take God's people into exile because of their sins, but then they'd be restored. How would they be delivered? Not because they were powerful enough or smart enough, but because the Lord himself would come to deliver them. And in Isaiah 62, you have that dramatic picture of the Lord doing battle for his people. And at the end of 62, the Lord is bringing salvation to his people. In chapter 63, who is it who's doing this? There's no human deliverer available. And so the Lord comes and he does battle. And Isaiah paints that picture with the picture of a wine press. We live in Oregon wine country, and much of the process now is mechanized. I was reading a number of months ago, maybe a couple of years ago, about a particular winery that does it the old-fashioned way. When it's time to press the grapes, the owners call in their friends, they wash their feet, and they stomp the grapes and press them that way. Well, I've never seen that. I've certainly never done it. But that's a messy process. You can't stomp the grapes without getting grape juice on you. And that's the picture in Isaiah chapter 63. The Lord's treading the wine press, but it's not a wine press of grapes. It's the wine press of his anger against his enemies. And it's the blood of the enemies that's splattering his garments. John picks up that imagery here in Revelation chapter 19. In verse 15, he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. The destruction of the enemy is pictured as the Lord trampling the grapes in the winepress. This is a war of final vindication. All of the other battles of the Lord on behalf of his people lead up to this final great battle. Yes, the crucial victory was won back when the Lord Jesus Christ became man, the second person of the Trinity became man, when Jesus was born and lived here on earth and suffered on the cross and died and then was raised again triumphantly. If you remember back in Revelation chapter 12, John has already described that in symbolic language. He has this vision of this woman clothed with the sun who's pregnant, crying out in pain, standing before her in childbirth. Another sign appears, an enormous red dragon, and he's waiting to devour the child. And then in a very compressed form, he gives the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and ascension of our Lord, all compressed into one verse. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Jesus Christ is victorious over Satan and over sin and over death itself. But Satan, though dealt a crucial wound, is not a totally vanquished enemy. And Revelation 12 describes how he turns his wrath against the woman and her children, and the Lord provides deliverance. We live in that time of struggle. Our Christ, our Savior, has accomplished the victory, but we're still suffering. We're looking forward to the final great victory. Well, John in Revelation 19 takes you forward in time to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ does conquer and totally defeats all his and our enemies. The struggle comes to a climax. The Lamb triumphs. He defeats his enemies and our enemies. It's a great battle. War is ugly. War often involves suffering for people who shouldn't be the objects of suffering. I was talking just before the service started about Glenn Black and his bombing mission over Italy. Think back to World War II. The Nazis were bombing London and other parts of Great Britain. The Allies responded by bombing German cities. Some of these were military targets, and in some cases, civilians were directly affected. And the idea of bringing terror by attacking civilians has only grown in more recent years. There's often unjust suffering in war, intentional or otherwise some simply dismissed as collateral damage. But you notice that when this king wages war, it's with justice that he judges and makes war. He's the all-powerful king. He's the perfectly good king. He's the all-wise king. And the objects of his wrath, those who are harmed by him, are simply those who deserve that judgment. And his victory is a victory in which you and I can rejoice. As this king, this warrior king, goes out and does battle, an angel announces judgment on God's enemies. Verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come gather together for the great supper of God. Back in chapter 18, before the fall of Babylon, you have an angel, a similar one. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. These great acts of judgment are announced by angelic beings, majestic beings reflecting the glory of God, the glory of heaven. This one, so glorious that he's standing in the sun, and yet you can still see him, and you can hear his voice pronouncing judgment. Jesus here on earth spoke of the coming day of judgment as a day of harvest when the Son of Man and his angels would bring in the harvest. This angel pronounces doom against the beast and against the false prophet and their followers. And again, John uses compressed language in verses 19 and 20. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who received the mark of the beast. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. People with an interest in military history like to look back at a battle, try to understand how the various forces were placed, why this army advanced here and that army responded that way. It can be a long, drawn-out process. John doesn't give you any of that. He simply tells you that the rider on the white horse and his followers conquer the beast and the false prophet. They're defeated in battle. Earlier in the book of Revelation, back in chapter 12, John had introduced you to the red dragon, Satan. Following that, he had introduced you to the beast that comes up from the earth, and the false prophet who serves him and makes people believe in that beast. And finally to Babylon, that great wicked city. Now in reverse order, you find these villains being defeated. In chapter 18, as we saw a couple weeks ago, Babylon is fallen and destroyed. Here in Revelation 19, the beast and the false prophet are destroyed. And we get into chapter 20, you find that Satan joins them in the lake of fire. Dennis Johnson makes the point that if you read a play of Shakespeare, when one person leaves the stage, or is a signal for someone to leave the stage, the word exit is written in the margin. That's the sign that whoever was speaking leaves. If it's several people who leave, it's the plural form. Exeo, they leave. And as Dennis Johnson says, you could use that as a caption for this. Here are the villains leaving the stage. Babylon's destroyed. The beast is thrown into the lake of fire. The false prophet is thrown into the lake of fire. And finally, Satan is going to be destroyed. As in Revelation 12, John drives to the point, without showing you all the details of how it happens, he drives to the point that God does indeed conquer and he is victorious over his enemies. This angel issues a strange, grim invitation. He cries in a loud voice to the birds flying in midair, "Come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great." This is a battle, not just between Christ and Satan, but also between the followers of Christ and the followers of Satan. You notice that the rider is on the white horse making war, but you read in verse 14, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And following the beast and the false prophet are kings of the earth and leaders of the earth, generals, mighty men, and many other people. And they come to destruction before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They meet their doom. The language of Ezekiel 39 is picked up here, where Ezekiel, prophesying to God's people in exile, talks about God destroying his and their enemies in symbolic language, Gog and Magog, and we don't know if those are specific nations, they're unknown to us otherwise, or if it's symbolic language that's simply picked to describe the enemies of God's people. But in Ezekiel 39, the birds, the carrion birds, are summoned to a feast. God's going to defeat the enemy, and these birds will feast on the dead bodies. It's a grim picture, and John picks it up here in Revelation chapter 19. A little bit earlier in this chapter, as we saw last week, There's another wedding invitation. You're invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb, and you're blessed if you go there. In contrast to that is this battle with the birds, the carrion birds, feasting on the defeated enemies. Jesus is making clear through what he has John write that there's no neutrality. You can't stay out of this battle. You can't wait and see who's going to win. You're either a follower of the Lamb and enjoy the blessing of the wedding feast with him, or you're a follower of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, and your fate is destruction. It's one or the other. And all that you do day by day is done in service of one side or the other. You can't be neutral about your relationship with God or your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The battle's coming. But John makes a point of telling you about the names of this conquering warrior. He describes his majesty and his glory. He tells you in verse 11 that the rider on the white horse is called Faithful and True. In 2 Maccabees, which, though not part of inspired scripture, is an important historical book describing the time when the Maccabean priest rebelled against a horribly oppressive, persecuting ruler who was trying to wipe out the worship of the true God. In 2 Maccabees chapter 3, there's a prayer addressed to God as faithful and true, praying for God's faithfulness to come and vindicate his people by judging the persecutors of Israel. And here in Revelation 19, you have the Messiah fulfilling that prayer and all of the prayers of God's people who've cried out for justice to be done. Earlier in the book, the saints of the martyrs under the altar are crying out, "How long, O Lord?" People living in the seven churches to whom the letters were addressed were looking forward to the vindication that God would bring. And they need to understand that God is faithful and true. As you and I go through the difficulties of life, sometimes perhaps persecution, sometimes more subtle forms of attack, where Satan tries to wear us down and make us question our relationship with God and ask ourselves, does God really hear me? You, along with John's original readers, need to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who's called faithful and true. He doesn't forget. He doesn't abandon his people. John also tells you that this warrior king has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. It's kind of a puzzling thing to read. There's an earlier reference to something similar back in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. As the Lord writes to the church in Pergamum, he tells him, "He who has an ear," verse 17, "he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." A name known by no one else. There's language also in the early part of Isaiah 62 about God's people being given a new name. Is this name that no one knows simply a name that's literally written on him that nobody else can read or understand? That's possible. But in this book full of symbolism, it seems a little more likely that this name stands for something else. It's a name that seems to refer to the coming victory of the Savior. The names known to him and not to others, indicating that he's sovereign. He's not under the control of anyone else. In the Old Testament at times, knowing someone's name is an indication of authority over him. Jacob asks the name of the angel with whom he wrestles as he wrestles at Peniel. with this appearance of the Lord. Gideon's parents, or not Gideon, Samson's parents asked for the name of the Lord, of the angel who appears to them, the angel of the Lord, and are told that it's wonderful and they can't understand it. To know someone's name is to exercise some control over him. Well, no one can control this sovereign Lord. No one can manipulate him. He does what is right and what is just. G.K. Beale comments, and the quote's on the back of your bulletin, that no one knows the name mentioned here except Christ means that the prophecy of Isaiah 62 and 65 has not yet been consummately fulfilled. But Christ's name will be known to his people when they experience the fulfillment of prophecy in a new consummated covenantal marriage relationship with Christ. You think of what Paul writes to the Philippians. When Paul talks about having the mind of Christ, who humbled himself to the point of suffering and death on the cross, and then was gloriously exalted by God, and given a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess. John's focusing on the sovereign triumph of this ruler. You may feel weak. You may be persecuted. You may be struggling. But you have this sovereign Lord fighting on your behalf. John also says he's called by another name, the Word of God. Called by this name. It's a name that people use to address him. In Revelation, the term Word of God is often paired with the testimony of Jesus. Remember that John is the one who wrote his gospel. He doesn't have a birth narrative as Matthew and Luke do, but he takes you all the way back into eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and he uses the term Word to describe the pre-incarnate Christ. The Word is the one who reveals God. John's gospel records Jesus saying, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He judges according to the Word of God. He is the revelation of God. And finally, the fourth name. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Perhaps as an explanation of the name that was known only to him. The title indicates the Messiah is king over all other kings, over all other rulers, real rulers, imagined rulers. He's absolutely sovereign, and no one can stop him as he goes out to do battle. Suffering Christians, remember that title as you're tempted to lose hope. Your Lord is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When you're tempted to sin, remember that sin is rebellion against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he doesn't tolerate rebellion. When you find it difficult to obey, you know what you ought to do and you find it hard to do so, remember that the one who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords has poured out his Spirit on the church to change you and make you able to serve and glorify him. The title King of Kings and Lord of Lords belongs to Jesus, not only because he's eternally the Son of God, that's absolutely true, but it belongs to him in an additional sense, because he's the one who humbled himself and then was exalted by being raised from the dead and ascending to the right hand of God. Remember that this one who's the conquering king has been revealed throughout the book as the Lamb that was slain, but is alive. He became the Lamb. He was slain, but now he lives, and now he overcomes all his and your enemies. And it's in that triumph that this title belongs to him. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Refuse to acknowledge that title. Reject his authority. And catastrophic judgment comes. But his invitation, his command to you today, is to follow as part of his army, to share in his triumph, and to join in the great wedding feast of the Lamb. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you that Jesus is indeed the conquering King. That no ruler here on earth, no angelic being, no rebel is more powerful than he. We thank you that he is the one who defeats all of his and our enemies. And Lord, as we focus on the majesty of his name, give us the courage to follow you faithfully, even when things are difficult. Lord, may our words and our lives exalt Jesus as the true King. In his name we pray. Amen.